Nice to be with you. My name is Al, and we're going to look at Exodus chapter 19. It'd be a great help to have that part of the Bible open. How about we pray that God will give us understanding, and we'll be able to concentrate. I see a few screensavers on already, so we'll say amen extra loud, all right? You want me to eat the microphone? How's that? Is that better? Is that better? Okay. Righto. Good. Still see a few screens. Okay, we'll pray. Right, let's go. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to look at your word, and we ask, please, through your spirit, you would open our hearts and minds to understand. Please help us to see you more clearly through your word. And we ask this in Jesus' great name. Amen. Now, if you had to have one word, one adjective that described God, what would it be? You think, okay, God is... Let me read you an article from a senior Anglican clergyman, not in the Sydney diocese, he's in Australia. Listen to what he says in his weekly column in the local newspaper in a country town. And you pick the adjective that he uses to describe God. This is going out to thousands of people who don't know God. Last week I reported that shopping trolleys cause me to think about God, particularly those trolleys that are abandoned in supermarket car parks. I suggested that the abandonment of trolleys was an act of discourtesy towards those who follow us to the car park. I was reminded of God by this, because of the writings of Julian of Norwich. Julian, writing in the 14th century, described God as courteous. She used the word courteous to capture the concepts of gentleness, modesty, and self-effacement. For her, it described God's willingness to offer love service to us, to offer us a warm welcome. Julian understood that our task in life was to mirror the divine nature, to be courteous to each other. Last week, I suggested that we could symbolise our desire to be courteous to others by dealing appropriately with our shopping trolleys. Then he talks about how car parks are designed, and then, so perhaps abandoned shopping trolleys stand before us as a call to discover courtesy at many levels. Perhaps they challenge us to work towards a society that is as courteous as God. Julian of Norwich invites us to reflect the courteousness of God in the whole of life, both individually and communally. So if courteous is the adjective you pick for God, well, not long after that, this particular minister ran a blessing of the pets service in his cathedral in the country town. And here we have, thanks, Morwenna. I asked my son to scan this in, and I don't particularly want to say exactly who the minister was, so my son blanked out the face of the minister and the face of the owner, but because he's a dog lover, he also blanked out the face of the dog. He didn't want the dog to be found guilty at all, so the dog is also anonymous. But here's what it says. In the cathedral of this town, last Sunday, as part of a service for pets, Father blank blank led the proceedings, which were attended by six well-behaved dogs and 25 to 30 people. The dogs were blessed with holy water and a prayer was said for them. Father blank wants the pet blessing to become an annual event on the first Sunday of October. October the 4th is significant in that it is the day of St. Francis of Assisi, noted for his care for animals. And is that how you think of God? Courteous, and let's bless the half a dozen dogs who turn up for church. And I wonder what Israel thought about God. When we come to Exodus chapter 19, you actually get a vision of what it's like to have an encounter with the God of the Bible. I'm just going to read to you Exodus 19. I'm going to read it quickly. It's not hard to understand, but it's well and truly worth thinking of. Here we go, Exodus 19. Everyone got a page number? 72, okay. In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day they came to the desert of Sinai. Now here's the significance. It's the beginning of the third month on the very day. It means they left on the 15th day of the first month. It's 6 weeks after the Passover. It is the time of Pentecost later, okay? Of when the 6 weeks after the Passover is Pentecost, and that's significant later on in the Bible story. 19 verse 2, after they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Okay, now, what's more boring than a preacher who's been to the Holy Land and seen these places? Anyone want to tell me what's more boring than that? You're right, nothing. Okay, who wants to see four? Who wants to see four quick slides of what Mount Sinai looks like?
Yeah.
That wasn't very enthusiastic. One more chance. Yeah. Okay, right, good. Here they are. Now, here's the thing. We get in this minibus and we get driven at incredible speed, through the desert for however far it was, and then we get handed to two Arab guys and put on camels and walked through the dark, literally through the dark along these tracks with these guys yabbering away in Arabic beside us, and the moon up there, and he points and he says, "That's the mountain of Moses." And this is Sinai with the sun coming up, and you kind of sit up there on the mountain, and then where's the next one? And they're my boots there. That's a kind of an arty shot there with the sun coming up over Sinai. And we've got another one. And there's like all these mountains around. Now, is the mountain that they tell you is the mountain where God met with them? Yeah, there's a good chance, about a 1 in 100 chance, I reckon, because there's a big area of all these massive mountains just coming up out of the middle of nowhere, and here's what they look like later in the day. You can see they built a road in there, but it's kind of really stark, and you got it in your head? It's even when you're there in the middle of the day, it's kind of an awesome place. Okay, that's it. Promise that's the last of the slides for tonight, and thanks for turning the lights out. Okay, so they arrive at the mountain. They've been travelling for 6 weeks. There's already been some dramas and so on happen. But verse 3, then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, what you are to tell the people of Israel." Okay, so this is coming through Moses to them. "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." The commentaries will tell you all about how an adult eagle finally decides that the young eagle, it's time to leave the nest, and it'll kind of push the young eagle out of the nest, and if it can't fly properly, it'll actually carry it on its back. I don't know if it's true or not. They have to fill up the commentaries or something, but that could be what it means, okay? But you notice what's happened. God has already rescued them. God has already done that. What did they do to deserve it? Nothing. God's rescued them. God's brought them here to Sinai, as he promised he would. In chapter 3, when God meets with Moses in the burning bush, he says, "I'll bring you back here and you'll worship me on this mountain." God's done that. And God is about to tell them how to respond to him. Okay, God's about to give them in the next chapter. What happens in chapter 20? Does anyone know? 10 Commandments, okay. It's very important, though, to look at what happens. The 10 Commandments are not 10 rules. If you keep the rules, I'll love you and you can be God. No, God already loves them. God's already saved them. He's about to tell them how to respond to that salvation. Okay, how to respond in trust. Now, verse 5, very important verses. "Now, if you obey me fully..." God's already saved them, right? He's brought them on eagle's wings. He's already saved them. "Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." Notice that word in verse 5, covenant. Very important word. The God of the Bible makes promises to people and keeps them. So in the Bible, a covenant is a very important idea. You can get a covenant between people, a covenant between like a greater king and a lesser king. You get even marriage is seen as a covenant. The idea is that God is reliable, faithful, keeps his promises, unlike the kind of the imagined fickle gods of the other ancient cultures. God keeps his promises. So God makes a covenant with Noah. God makes a covenant particularly with Abraham. And God says to Abraham, "I'm going to make you into a great nation, and I'll bless the whole world through you now. Trust me." And Abraham's called on to respond in trust to the promises of God. And you get to this great covenant here in Sinai, where God's rescued them and says to them, "Now I want you to respond in trust." And in the covenants, they talk about cutting a covenant. The idea was sometimes, in the covenant with Abraham anyway, they cut an animal in half and they kind of walk between it saying, if anyone breaks the covenant, they'll be in trouble like the animal. There's also, they sprinkle blood around to show that the significance of what's going on. Okay, and later on in Exodus 24, there's a bull that's killed, and part of making the covenant is Moses sprinkles the blood of the bull on the people. All right? Now, God will keep his promises, and he calls the people to keep their side of the promise as well. And notice what he says, if they keep the covenant, if they're obedient to him, what will they be? See the words there in verse 5, you'll be my treasured possession. Particular word that means something that belongs particularly to the king. So in the book of Chronicles, when David gives some of his own personal treasury to help build the temple, it's that idea. You'll be special treasure. The whole world belongs to God, but you'll be his treasured possession. And what will you be? You'll be, he says, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. In the ancient world, what I think he means is the priests served the nation by being separate or different. And as Israel obeys God and trusts him and lives the way that God says, that God is about to tell them how to live, they will show the rest of the world the wisdom and greatness and power of God. See, it's as they obey God, they will show the other nations what God is truly like. And the name of God will be held up and they'll draw the nations to see how wonderful God is and to trust him. That's to be their job. All right. Now, so Moses takes that message back to Israel. Verse 7, so Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. And all the people responded together, a little bit too quickly and a little bit too easily, perhaps. They say, we will do everything the Lord has said. So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. They say, yep, no problem. If you've read on, you'll know, yes, there is a problem. Verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speak with you and will always put their trust in you. Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. And the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready on the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. There's a kind of a theme that runs through the Bible that to do something really important takes 3 days. You know, for Jonah to go to Nineveh, the idea of on the third day. There's also a theme that runs through the Bible that the third day is the day of salvation. I haven't really tracked those down, but that's there. Be ready on the third day. I'll come down the side of all the people. Verse 12, put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful that you do not go up to the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. You cannot come into the presence of God. You can't just wander up to God. He shall surely be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on him. You can't even touch the person who's done that wrong thing. Whether man or animal, he shall not be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they go up to the mountain. Only when the appearance of God is kind of over, right? Or God's being specially there. People are sinful. They can't come into the presence of God. So, verse 14, after Moses had gone down the mountain to the people, he consecrated them, got them ready, and they washed their clothes. Then he said to the people, prepare yourselves on the third day, abstain from sexual relations. Okay, now that's not to say there's anything wrong with sex. You know, God made it, God's in favour of it. In fact, I think next week we start the love, sex and marriage thing. Okay, right, it's good. God made it, etc. Sex within marriage, God's wonderful gift. Why abstain from sexual relations? I'll just say it. In the ceremonial law, in order to come into the presence of God and be fit to worship, you had to be clean, and anything that involves kind of bodily fluids of any kind of sort, anything that you'd kind of afterwards you think, ew, that's a bit messy. I don't know how to say it other than that. Any kind of bodily fluids leaking here or there, I know too much information, but whatever, you read Leviticus, it made you unclean, okay? And you had to wait a day, wash yourself and so on. God's just saying, it's kind of neat and tidy and presentable to come into his presence. So that's why he's saying, abstain from sexual relations. Not that it's wrong, it's just messy. Okay, we'll just move on. Well, come back next week. We'll just move on. Verse 16. On the morning of the now here is they're about to meet with God. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Even Moses trembles. And Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. See, they hear the voice of God. The Lord descended on the top of Mount Sinai, verse 20, and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, "Go down and warn the people that they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish." And so for the next few verses, there are more details about doing that. And then, see, chapter 20, God gives them the 10 words or the 10 commandments. But here's the thing to notice. Look at verses 1 and 2. Okay? And God spoke all these words. Verse 2, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land, out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." God has already saved them. Okay? They're already saved. It's not, if you obey the Ten Commandments, I'll rescue you out of slavery. God's already saved them, already brought them to Sinai. Now he's saying to them, because you trust me, because I'm the one who'll look after you, live this way. Okay? And the Ten Commandments are kind of the heart of the covenant of God, of how to respond. They're different to the rest of the laws, and we're going to cover them in, when are we going to, 2 or 3 weeks' time? About 3 weeks' time, we'll work our way through the Ten Commandments, and it's really worthwhile. Okay, this has a huge impact on the people. Look down to chapter 20, verse 18. I'm just going to leave the Ten Commandments, because we'll come back and we'll cover them week by week. When the people, verse 18, when the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear, as you would. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. He's so impressive. Thunder and lightning and smoke and a trumpet sound and the voice and so on. And they were afraid. And so that kept them from sinning and it kept them obeying God. And they all walked through the wilderness into the promised land. And the nation was faithful and everything was good. Right? Has anyone read on? It's not actually how it happened, is it? Of all the thousands who were there, how many of them made it to the promised land? Ben, two. Okay, Ben, who were their names?
Caleb, son of
Jeff. Okay, well, Caleb and... Yeah, okay, a little bit of help. Caleb and Joshua, that's right, exactly. Caleb and Joshua. Only two. Why? They didn't trust God. In fact, in 14 chapters' time, Moses had been slow coming down from the mountain and then made the golden calf. Okay, and they're worshipping it and all sorts of stuff that they really, really shouldn't have been doing. And it scared them. Right? It made them afraid, but it didn't change them. In fact, over the coming centuries, you get to the point where God sent them into exile. God destroys the 10 northern tribes. God sends the southern tribe of Judah to Babylon. And in Isaiah 52, God says his name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of them. If they had trusted him and lived in faith the way that he said, God's glory would have been seen by the other nations. They lived in such a way, though, that they actually disgraced God's name. It's a sad story. But here's the thing, isn't it? You see, you can see the big impressive event and not be changed. You can even be afraid and not be changed. What needs to happen? Well, you see the covenant there. What God promises through the prophets over time is that God will make a new covenant with his people. He promises it through, if you take notes, Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, and around there, and Ezekiel and the other prophets. What God promises is that he'll write his law not on tablets of stone that Moses will bring down from the mountain, but he'll write his law on people's hearts, his people's hearts. And what's that mean is God will make it the deepest desire of his people to obey him. You know what? If your deepest desire is to know God and to serve Jesus, God's done a miracle in your life. Don't take it for granted. If your deepest desire, I know you won't do it perfectly and you'll still do wrong stuff, but if your deepest desire is to honour God and to serve Jesus, God has done a miracle in your life. He's written the new covenant on your heart. Now, to be at Sinai would have been good, but we actually have, if you trust Jesus, we have something better. Can you turn over to the other part of the Bible that's read, Hebrews chapter 12? The book of Hebrews, someone's going to give me a, was it 1170? Yep, okay, thank you, 1170. The book of Hebrews is written to Hebrew Christians who have started really well following Jesus but are now copping a hard time. They're suffering for their faith. And there's a great temptation for them to give up Jesus and go back to the old covenant, to go back to Moses and what they had before. And the message of Hebrews, if you want to make it kind of really simple, is Jesus is better. Jesus is better. There you go. Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than the sacrificial system. Jesus is better than the Old Testament priesthood. Jesus is better. And Hebrews is really a big, long sermon. You kind of read it, and it's a big, long kind of... It's a letter, yeah, but it's kind of preached to these people. And what he goes through and shows you is, in the Old Testament, you had all of these physical symbols that pointed to a spiritual reality. I'll give you an example. The monarchy, the kings, they're there, they're physical, but they actually pointed to one day when God's great king, Jesus, would come. The temple where God had promised to be, yeah, made out of sandstone and so on, oh, no, made out of cedar and stone and so on. Freudian slip there, made out of stone, but really just pointed to the true temple, which is Jesus, where God lives. And where's the temple today? Come on, someone can do it. That's right, his people, where God lives by his spirit. Okay, just to see if you're awake, put my glasses on and ask, right, what about this one? The promised land, okay, physical, they move in, they have the... What do you think the promised land, the fulfillment of the promised land actually is? Starts with H. Well, it starts with H, rhymes with Devon. Anyone? Come on, we can do it. Yeah, heaven. Yeah, okay, the new creation. All right, priesthood. All right, they had a separate priesthood in the Old Testament. That priesthood just pointed to Jesus as the great high priest, and now all Christians are priests because we can come into the presence of God. The sacrifices, all of those little lambs that died, all of those just pointed to the one sacrifice that really worked, Jesus, the Lamb of God, who dies in our place. See, physical symbol, spiritual reality. Now, here's the good news. Even Sinai, you know, thunderstorm, you know, the cloud and the fire and the lightning and the trumpet, even that massive physical symbol was just like a shadow of the spiritual reality. That's what you take home with you tonight. The spiritual reality that we have. Have a look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. And here's kind of the high point of the whole book. And he says, you have not come to a mountain. Sorry, you've got the earthly mountain, and then you've got the spiritual mountain. So he talks about the earthly mountain, verse 18. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. They were all afraid, even Moses. So what's the point? It was big, it was impressive, it was scary. The voice of God was overwhelming, and God was unapproachable. You couldn't just wander up. It meant death. Now, that's the earthly man, but see, what's much better? The spiritual reality. That was just a shadow. The real thing, verse 22, and this is to the Christians who are struggling. This is the great encouragement to them. He says, but you have come. And the have there is perfect tense. It means it has happened and it's continuing, and it's like it's now. Okay, you have come to Mount Zion. Zion is the hill that Jerusalem is built on. Okay, you have come to Mount Zion, not in the Middle East, but to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. You're there. You are actually spiritually where God lives. The angels thing, The Old Testament talks about there being lots of angels involved in God. If you're taking notes, Deuteronomy 33, verse 2. There being lots of angels involved in God giving the law at Sinai. And now in heaven on that mountain, the angels are there as well. And verse 23, to the church of the firstborn. And the firstborn there is not, it's not Jesus' church. I mean, sorry, it is, but that's not what this word means. It's the firstborn ones. It's plural. It's the church of the firstborn. If you're a Christian, you're a firstborn one. Now, what does that mean? It means you're an heir. You are going to inherit. Inherit what? The new creation. Riches in heaven that Jesus spoke about. See, the church, the assembly of the firstborn ones, the ones who trust Jesus, and what about them? Whose names are written in heaven. You have come to the judge, to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. God is there. God is the judge. God rules this mountain. The spirits of righteous men made perfect. I think he means all of those, the Old Testament saints, the heroes of the faith that were in chapter 11, they're there. And how is it better than Sinai, verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, not Moses anymore, but Jesus himself. And to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See, the blood of Abel, from Genesis 4, first man to die, Cain kills his brother Abel. Genesis 4:10, God says, the blood of Abel cries out from the ground. And I think it cries out for vengeance, cries out for justice. What does Jesus' blood do? The idea is making a covenant by sprinkling Jesus' blood. Jesus' blood gives grace and forgiveness and life. It's better than the first blood shed in the Bible, the blood of Abel. And so we're there. So what should we do? Well, first of all, understand obedience. If this is bigger and better, and it is, our hearts changed, know Jesus as the mediator, God is there. Verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, and when they didn't listen to God at Sinai, they paid for it. There was no escape. How much more will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? Okay? The Israelites disobeyed God from Sinai. You disobey God when he speaks from heaven, as he's done now through Jesus, in even more trouble. So be obedient. Next thing, be confident. Verse 26. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he's promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Quote from the prophet Haggai. The idea, I think, of the end of the world coming is this massive earthquake. You get it also as a picture in Revelation. And then this is the words once more, verse 27, indicate the removing of what can be shaken. In other words, God will remove everything that's temporary, remove the created order, and then bring in what's eternal, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Here's the thing. If you're not a Christian yet, get with the program, will you? Because God's going to wind this all up one day, and it'll all finish, and God will bring the new creation that will be eternal. Get with the program. Heaven and hell on the way. You can know forgiveness and know that same confidence. You've got to trust Jesus. So how should we react to that? See verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, you trust Jesus, you have nothing to worry about, right? He'll hold on to you. The future's guaranteed. Let us what? Let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. That's a quote, verse 29. That's a quote from Deuteronomy before Moses takes the people before the people are about to go into the promised land and Moses isn't allowed to go in, but that's another story. Moses retells the story of Exodus 19 about them meeting God on the mountain. And part of what he says is, remember, God is a consuming fire. And the punchline there is, therefore, don't have any idols. Don't make any other gods. Don't worship him only. So what should we do? Be thankful. Be thankful for all that God's done and worship or serve. Exactly the same word. Worship or serve God with reverence and awe. And reverence can mean being like devout or cautious and awe, to be afraid. To actually be afraid of God. The Proverbs say the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. It doesn't mean kind of blind terror. If you want to say very healthy respect, yeah, but I just push it a little bit further. Fear God. Worship God, serve him with reverence and awe, and be thankful. Okay. What's your view of God? If you had to pick your phrase to sum him up, the man from the country town says, God is courteous. Hebrews tells us our God is a consuming fire. The trouble with saying God is courteous, it's true, I guess, but it hardly leads to serving God with reverence and awe, does it? You end up blessing five dogs at the cathedral and think you're doing a good job. I like dogs. I got one. I run with him. But, you know, it's a bit limp. A couple of weeks ago, we had the American pastor Mark Driscoll out here. Driscoll says things that are worth quoting. He said on his blog, I'm not sure exactly when, it was in response to a particular bishop being appointed in the Episcopalian Church in the USA. Driscoll said, all of this had led this blogger, Driscoll, to speculate that if Christian males do not stand up soon, the Episcopalians may vote a fluffy baby bunny rabbit as their next bishop to lead God's men. When asked for their perspective, some bunny rabbits simply said that they had been discriminated against long enough and that people need to get over it. And it's true, right? It's just a rude way of saying it, but hey, you know. And is it any wonder there are only 30 people at the pet blessing ceremony? When Israel met God at Sinai, we're told even his voice scared them witless. And if you trust Jesus, you have something much better. Because God has changed your heart. There's the greater miracle. If your deepest desire is to want to know him and glorify him, that is the great miracle. Now, I know we all want, you know, concrete applications and what do we do and all that kind of. Well, if you want to take something away from tonight, how about this? Have a bigger view of God. Have a bigger view of God and what he's done in Jesus. And so reverence and awe. When you go to work tomorrow morning, if you belong to Jesus, when you go to work tomorrow morning, you go with the God who is a consuming fire with you. Or when you're looking for work, or when you're out of work, or when you're at uni, or when you're at home, you live in the presence of the God who is a consuming fire, who loves you and gave his son for you. What exactly is it that we need to worry about? Or here's another one I thought of. When you're considering sinning and doing the wrong thing and disobeying him, isn't it comforting to know that our God is a consuming fire? Yeah. Or when you grieve and your heart aches, or when you have people who don't know him yet and need to, or when you have to do something that's difficult for him and make a change, our God is a consuming fire. Have a bigger view of God who loves you, who saved you with the blood of his son. And Hebrews says, you're there. You're there. Literally only a heartbeat away from seeing it. So keep going. Will you pray with me? Lord God, we thank you for the great story, for the great explanation of how you met with people at Sinai. We thank you even more for the new covenant, for changed hearts and lives. And we pray, please, that we may have a bigger view of you and understand that you are a consuming fire who loves people in Jesus, who forgives people. And we ask, please, that we may live lives that honour you and so demonstrate your greatness to others. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.